All right, so kicking off the spring semester of Shepherd's College, this is class one, week one, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This first class is called The Nature of the Holy Spirit. I sent you guys, well, Matt did, rather, a syllabus of the class of what we're going to be doing over the next 13 weeks. This right here is the book I'm going to be going off of. John Owens, The Holy Spirit, His Gifts and Power. If you get this Christian Heritage edition, that's how I've broken up the reading. And so if you go to the syllabus, you'll see that each week the reading is broken up so that you can complete the class, or complete the book by the end of the 13 weeks. All right, so this is week one. Oh, by the way, we're going to have tests for those who would be willing to take them. There's no pressure to take the tests. However, remember the tests are really for you, so you can know where I have to improve, what do I need to know. It's a good way of improving your knowledge very quickly. And then there'll be an essay the 13th week that's due, and it's going to be 3 to 5 pages. We don't know if we'll assign either a specific topic or make it more general. So that's a basic overview of the Shepherd's College in general. So this morning is the nature of the Holy Spirit. And this is what's called pneumatology. So you can see it here. This is the study of, and then pneuma is spirit. So this is the study of the Holy Spirit. And specifically this morning, we're going to be looking at the nature of the Holy Spirit. The first few weeks, we're going to be looking specifically at the Holy Spirit's personhood. And then the last few weeks, we're going to be looking specifically at the Holy Spirit. Spirit's work. Now, there's going to be overlap that is both necessary and unavoidable. But this morning's class is going to be very introductory in nature because we're going to be focusing just on the essence of God, the essence of the Holy Spirit. So having said that, let's look at a few quotes about what others have said about Him. So we'll start contemporary and then we'll move backwards. So first of all, R.C. Sproul said this, quote, "The Holy Spirit leaves no footprints in the sand." Jesus did leave footprints in the sand. He was God incarnate, God with a human nature. When His disciples walked with Him, they could hear His voice, touch His hands, and watch the sand spilling over His feet as He trod the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes." We cannot capture the wind in a bottle. It is elusive and mysterious, but nonetheless real. We see the effects of the wind, trees bending and swaying in the breeze, flags rustling. We see the devastation of the fierce hurricane. We see the ocean become violent in a gale. We are refreshed by gentle zephyrs on a summer day. We know the wind is there, and so it is with the Holy Spirit. He is intangible and invisible. Sorry, He is tangible and invisible, not intangible. But His work is more powerful than the most ferocious wind. The Spirit brings order out of chaos and beauty out of ugliness. He can transform a sin-blistered man into a paragon of virtue. The Spirit changes people. The author of life is also the transformer of life. Over 300 years earlier, we hear John Owen making a very Luther-like statement regarding the importance of the Holy Spirit. He says this, quote, and this is from the book in the introduction, "We may observe that the doctrine of the Spirit of God is the second great article of those gospel truths in which the glory of God and the good of our souls are most eminently concerned, without the knowledge of which in its truth and the improvement of in its power, the first will be altogether useless. For when God designed the great and glorious work of recovering fallen man and of saving sinners to the praise of the glory of His grace, He appointed His infinite wisdom, He appointed in His infinite wisdom two great means thereof. The one was the giving of His Son for them, and the other was the giving of His Spirit to them." And then lastly, Jesus Christ said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are now to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So according to Jesus, it is our advantage, both it was their advantage then, it is our advantage now, that he left us physically so that we have access to the Holy Spirit. He is our helper, he is our guide into all truth, and he is fully and gloriously God. So this morning, all we're going to do is examine his nature, the nature of God. And since it's going to be very introductory in nature, we're going to be opening the door philosophically first in order for us to discover the absolute necessity of pure being. The absolute necessity of pure being. So in exploring that necessary being, we're going to see that this being is necessarily spirit, necessarily holy, and necessarily divine. By the way, on the email that Matt sent out yesterday, he did send class notes for each class. So there are student notes if you want them. So here's the doctrine or the big idea for this class today. Being is necessary. And therefore, it is necessarily spirit, it is necessarily holy, and it is necessarily divine. And all we're going to do this morning is just prove each one of those points, because that is who God is. So remember, whatever applies to God applies to all the persons of the Godhead. So when we're speaking about God today, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Don't let that escape your mind. All right, so first of all, we're going to prove that being is a necessary thing. And to prove that, well, we're first going to look at nothing. So all language, remember, all language is symbolic in nature. And that is to say that words are simply symbols that signify things. They are not the things of themselves. They are merely representations of the ideas. They are, in one sense, a verbal or written expression of the metaphysical essence they are pointing to. So, having said that, we come to the word nothing. We come to this specific symbol, nothing, and we are at a loss. The word nothing doesn't really signify anything at all. It is a word that has no meaning. The moment we ascribe meaning to the word nothing, we contradict ourselves. So if I were to say nothing exists, or nothing is, the minute we even start to speak of it, we're talking about absurdity in and of itself. So from his essay of being, Jonathan Edwards helps us out here and says this, quote, "That there should be absolutely nothing at all is utterly impossible. The mind can never, let it stretch its conceptions ever so much, bring itself to conceive of a state of perfect nothing." So think about that. Well, I can imagine a state of perfect nothing. Edwards is saying you cannot conceive of that. It puts the mind into mere convulsion and confusion to endeavor to think of such a state, and it contradicts the very nature of the soul to think that it should be. And it is the greatest contradiction and the aggregate of all contradictions to say that there should not be. So here Edwards is really talking on a subjective level, right here, right? He's saying your mind can't conceive of something. how we as subjects as how we are as subjects thinking minds, how we approach this idea of nothing. But one note that's important here is that the fact that the mind cannot conceive of it is not the reason why nothing cannot exist. Even if the most superior mind were to conceive of nothing, the same result would ensue. One author puts it like this. I'm going to write this up on the board. If non-being is, it is not non-being. If non-being is, it is not non-being. You guys see that? If it's possible that non-being is, it ceases to be non-being. Since non-being cannot be, its non-being cannot be conceived. That's what Edwards meant when he said the mind goes into mere convulsions when thinking about it. Not because you have an inferior mind, because it's impossible to conceive. He continues, 'tis true we can't so distinctly show the contradictions by words, because we cannot talk about it without speaking horrid nonsense and contradicting ourselves at every word. Because nothing is that whereby we distinctly show other particular contradictions. Now this next sentence is meant to be confusing. But here we run up to our first principle and have no other to explain the nothingness of not being by or nothing by. Indeed, we cannot mean anything else by nothing but a state of absolute contradiction. And if any man thinks that he can think well enough how there should be nothing, I'll engage that what he means by nothing is as much something as ever he thought of in his life. And I believe that if he knew what nothing was, it would be intuitively evident to him that it could not be. Isaac Watts, in his book on logic, says that there is an appropriate way to use nothing in a vulgar sense. I could say that there's nothing in that cup. But in the strict philosophical sense, even if that cup is empty of liquid, it is as full of something as you ever thought of in your whole life.
Air.
That's right. So Edwards continues, to think of nothing, we must think of the same thing that sleeping rocks dream of. And not till then shall we get a complete idea of nothing. A state of nothing is a state wherein every proposition in Euclid is not true, nor are any of those self-evident maxims by which they are demonstrated. And all other eternal truths are neither true nor false. Which means the law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, and the law of excluded middle can neither be true nor false. They're nothing, which is a contradiction. All right, therefore, one thing we can draw from this is that you can actually know more about the incomprehensibility of God than you can about nothing. When we talk about God's incomprehensibility, we mean that we can't fully comprehend Him because He is infinite and we are finite. And the finite cannot contain the infinite. However, at least we can apprehend the incomprehensibility of God. We can apprehend those things that God has revealed about Himself. However, the notion of nothing cannot even be apprehended. We know volumes more about God than is even possible for us to know about nothing, because it is impossible for us to even know one thing about nothing. Therefore, being is necessary. I'm just going to go right down this way. So, nothing is impossible. And therefore, being is necessary. Edwards continues in one sentence. He says, therefore, it is necessary that some being should eternally be. So he makes the jump from saying it's not just necessary, it's eternally necessary. So how does he make that leap? How does he make the leap from the necessity of being to the necessity of that being eternally existing? Because If it is impossible for nothing to exist at any time, it's impossible for nothing to exist at all time. Or we could say that it is impossible for nothing to ever exist. Therefore, there must by necessity exist a being from all eternity and to all eternity. And this is what the Scripture testifies to. When speaking of the Holy Spirit, in Hebrews 9:14, the author calls Him the Eternal Spirit. So premise, nothing is impossible. Being is necessary. Being is eternal. All right, that's the next point to prove then, is that this being is necessarily spirit. So first consider that this being is necessarily infinite and necessarily omnipresent. If that can be proved, then it will also force us to conclude that this being is necessarily spirit. So we'll look at these one at a time. First of all, this being is necessarily infinite and omnipresent. Being is infinite and omnipresent. Edwards continues his argumentation. He says this, quote, "'Tis a more palpable contradiction still to say that there must be being somewhere, but not everywhere. For the words absolute nothing and where contradict each other. And besides, it gives as great a shock to the mind to think of pure nothing in any one place as it does to think of it in all. And it is self-evident that there can be nothing in one place as well as in another, and so, if there can be in one, there can be in all. So that we see that this necessary eternal being must be infinite and omnipresent." So I'll flesh it out just a little bit. This being must be infinite because, by definition, a finite being has boundaries. The finite being has limits. It's confined and fixed and restricted. But this necessary being cannot be fixed because of Edwards' previous arguments, namely that nothing is a contradiction in terms. So you can't have something in one place surrounded by finite boundaries and then have... So you can't have something in one place but then have nothing in another. So therefore, this necessary eternal being is infinite. But then that also proves that that necessary being is omnipresent. Omnipresent just means present in all places at the same time. So just as the Scriptures say that nothing on the earth is hidden from the heat of the sun, nothing in all existence is hidden from the presence of this pure being. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 says this, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The Holy Spirit is completely omnipresent. All right. Therefore, you can probably already see it, but this being is necessarily spirit. Edwards continues, "This infinite and omnipresent being cannot be solid. Let us see how contradictory it is to say that an infinite being is solid. For solidity surely is nothing but resistance to other solidities." Of course, this forces us to conclude this being a spirit, for if it was solid, it would not be omnipresent. For strictly speaking, two solid beings cannot exist at the same place at the same time. And this is what the Scripture declares. Apostle John says this, "No one has ever seen God, the only God." No one has ever seen God, the only God. That's in John 1:18. You might be asking, well, why does God's invisibility prove His being is a spirit? Well, remember that word spirit comes from the word pneuma. And that word pneuma can be used in different senses in the scriptures. Hodge says this, quote, it can mean wind, as when our Lord says the pneuma blows where it wishes. Then it means any invisible power. Then it means immaterial or invisible agents as the soul and angels. Then it means God Himself, who is said to be a spirit. This expresses His nature as an immaterial, intelligent being. And finally, it represents the third person of the Trinity, who is called the Spirit. Invisibility is a necessary quality of spirit. So when John says that no one has ever seen God, the only God, he means that God is a spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus testified to in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. All right, so let's have a little therefore parentheses right here. Therefore, the spiritual world is more real than the material world. Period. The spiritual world is more real than the material world because it is the only necessary thing, while the material world is not. You can imagine God. You can imagine Him never creating anything. But you can never imagine the non-existence of God. Edwards continues, from hence we may see the gross mistake of those who think material things to be the most substantial things, and spirits more like a shadow, whereas spirits are only properly substance. Spirits are only properly substance. In other words, the spirit is the most real and everything else is image and shadow. In Hebrews, when the author is speaking about the material sacrifices that the priests were to make, he says this, they, those sacrifices, serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Spiritual, invisible world is more real than anything else. All right. Next, we're going to see that this being is necessarily holy. This being is necessarily holy. Because of the impossibility of the contrary, this being is pure being. Now, being is pure in and of itself, but I'm going to add that adjective so that we can think rightly about this. This being is pure being. So, it is impossible for it to be anything but perfectly holy because, I'm going to give a little definition up here of the word holiness, and this is not an exhaustive definition, but holiness must include this. So I'm not proving everything about holiness with this being, but I'm at least trying to prove this. Holiness is agreement with pure being. To be holy is to have agreement with pure being. And if you think about that, as a Christian, what is the goal of the Christian life? To conform to the image of Jesus Christ. So as we conform our lives are coming more and more into agreement with Christ, which is what? That is what it means to be holy. So holiness includes the quality of being free from impurity. When God tells us to be holy, He's telling us to be pure. So holiness includes the quality of being free from impurity. It is that which is whole or entire or perfect. He wants us to be perfect in holiness. So you see, all those are synonyms here. So to say that this pure, necessary being could be less than perfectly holy, which would mean that it would be partially impure, would be to say that this being is a mixture of being and non-being together. But since non-being is impossible, this pure being is necessarily holy, free from all impurity, perfectly perfect. So let's illustrate this using the Shorter Catechism's definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So, sin is evil, right? Which is the opposite of holiness. So what is evil? Evil is a corruption. It is that which contains qualities that injure. It is a want or lack of conformity. Lack of conformity to what? Well, to God. To pure, necessary being. So for God to lack conformity unto Himself is to say that God can be less than Himself. In other words, God can be non-God. A can be non-A. And that is a contradiction. God must be totally Himself, which is pure being, which means He is necessarily holy. Alright. Therefore, this being is necessarily divine. Before we show that, which is totally obvious at this point, I want to show you how this being must have consciousness as well. So one more argument from Edwards. When I say consciousness, I just mean self-awareness or personhood. So one more argument from Edwards. Quote, "How it doth grate upon the mind to think that something should be from all eternity and nothing all the while be conscious of it. Let us suppose, to illustrate it, that the world had a being from all eternity, and all the while nothing new. There is no knowledge in the universe of any such thing. How is it possible to bring the mind to imagine? Yes, it is really impossible it should be, that anything should be and nothing know it. Then you'll say, if it be so, it is because nothing has any existence anywhere but in consciousness." In other words, well, nothing doesn't exist anywhere else, but in consciousness nothing exists. Let us suppose, for illustration, this impossibility. So the following is an impossibility. All spirits in the universe to be, for a time, deprived of their consciousness, and God's consciousness at the same time be intermitted. I say the universe for that time would cease to be of itself, and not only because the Almighty could not attend to uphold the world, but because God knew nothing of it. In other words, in order for consciousness to not exist, you must concede that nothing exists. Consciousness must be an essential attribute of spirit. Therefore, because this being is necessary, because this being is eternal, because this being is infinite and omnipresent and spirit and holy, this is the supreme being, this is divinity, this is God, and this is the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be God, is to have all of these attributes. Speaking of the Lord, Isaiah declares this, "Understand, use your mind, that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Is there any God besides me? I know of none." Alright, so one objection I've received before when talking about God is somebody saying, well, that's just your definition of God, or that's just how you're using the word God. You're just using the word God like that. And that is the reason why that kind of objection comes up, is because the overwhelming power of this truth makes people want to get out from underneath it. But when people employ that objection, it's just a game. It's just a red herring in order to divert our attention away from the objectivity things. C.S. Lewis once said this, that there's a breed of people that are fine with you talking as long as you are talking about nothing. He says that in the only world they know, an endless prattling jolly replaces the intercourse of minds. Talk by all means, they say. The more the better. Unceasing cascades of the human voice, but not, please, about a subject. The talk must be about, the talk must not be about anything. So talk all day long you want, as long as it's not about a subject. So I was accosted once for using the word God to describe this supreme being. I was told, of course, that's just how you define God. As if it's possible to define divinity different than the true use of the word God dictates. So, I want to address that just for a moment. The definition of the word God must include all these things, as I've already said. But if someone were to dispute the point, then the question could be asked, what word would you like to use as opposed to the word God? The fact is that the word God has always been used to denote this supreme being. However, it can be conceded that the word God is just a symbol that represents this reality. But make no mistake, although a different word could be used, there can certainly be only one being that is God. So therefore, properly speaking, the word or words that are used to describe this one being cannot be shared with any other, unless an equivocation is used. So, you know, you're watching these movies, you know, Wrath of the Titans or whatever, and all these gods are running around everywhere. When they're using the word God there, they're obviously equivocating on the word, because those are not supreme beings. They're sinning, they have impurities, they have jealousies, they try to kill one another, and they die. Thank you. That's probably the most important one. They can die. So, not gods. Alright, so, what do we do? What do we do with this doctrine? So, let's make use of this. Let's apply this to our hearts and to our, further to our minds this morning. So, does the fact that God is a necessary being, does that make him a less worthy object of our worship? I mean, when I was writing this, I heard the skeptics say this in my mind. Well, after all, he is a necessary being. So where is the beauty and glory of merely occupying existence? Why should we glorify a being that has to exist? My first answer is that although he is necessary, you and I are not. So on that basis alone, we should worship him. So, but let's look at that objection. God is a necessary being. I'm going to write this up on the board. God is necessary, so I'm going to point that off. Therefore what? So what assumption is being smuggled in here? Therefore, he couldn't be otherwise, right? That's what necessary means. God couldn't be otherwise. Okay, but what assumption is being smuggled in here? The assumption that the ability to do or to do otherwise is the highest virtue, which is libertarian freedom. Libertarian freedom is defined as the ability to do or to do otherwise apart from any form of necessity or constraint. So, if we were to distill this objection down to its most base form, then we could say that if God is a necessary being, then he is not free. And if he is not free, then he's not glorious. So a false syllogism here would be this. Premise one, that which is necessary is not free. Premise two, that which is free is not perfectly glorious. Premise three, God is a necessary being. Conclusion, therefore God is neither free nor glorious. That's false. It's false. The first premise is false. That which is necessary is not free because it smuggles in that idea of libertarian freedom. So, why is that false? Why is that definition of libertarian freedom false? Well, because it equivocates on two words, namely freedom and necessity. Freedom cannot be defined in the libertarian sense because it is a contradiction. Every being that exists is compelled by necessity to be itself. Everybody in this room, every object in this room is compelled to be itself, and it can't be something else. That is necessity. So part of what that means is that the attributes that belong to any particular being necessarily restrict that being from being less than those attributes. If those attributes are lost, then that being ceases to be what it once was. So if God loses his attributes, then he ceases to be God, which means that there is no universe, only nothingness. But we've already seen that this nothingness is a contradiction, therefore God must be. So this definition of freedom, a true definition of freedom, must include the necessity to do as our nature dictates. In other words, A must always equal A. The scripture loudly testifies and clear to this truth. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny himself. Cannot, that means not able, have no ability. God has no ability to deny who he is and become less than who he is. Remember, he says to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Which, if you roughly translate that, I will only be necessity, what I am, identity. So God here was declaring his name by proclaiming that he exists and that he is the only one that exists in a way that is independent of all other beings, which makes him the freest being in all existence. He has no ability to make a choice that would violate his infinite perfection. So the question is, what choices does God make? Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deeps. So because God is perfectly pure, because God is perfectly holy, then that which pleases him is perfect holiness, which is infinite happiness. God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfection. And that is good news for creatures who he calls to share that being with. So the Holy Spirit is all of these things that we're looking at this morning, because he is God. Jesus told us in the Great Commission when he left the earth, he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But he's only with us because of the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember the, one of the verses we open up with. He said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the reason that Jesus Christ is always with us is because the Holy Spirit is always with us. He dwells in us. And it is this Spirit whom we have business with. 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.